I'm in competition with the weather, but rain is a gift of God, and I thank God for it. I think it's Ezekiel that talks about the showers of blessing, so I trust that this morning that will be the case, though I'm a bit distracted. Great. Thank you, Daniel. So this is going to be the ninth and final sermon on my series on Paul's letter to the Romans. And next week you'll start on another series, nothing to do with me, you'll be glad to hear. Thank you. Don't discourage. So the last two Sundays, we've looked at the application of the Christian's life of justification by faith, set out in the first 11 chapters of Romans. We looked at our relationships with one another in the church, relationships with non-believers, relationships with the state, the implications of our Christian freedom to do different things that are seemingly offensive to others and how not to offend them. We're not believers in Christ for what we can extract from the religious life, but we are to serve him with gratitude like Christ, we're not to live to please ourselves. God did not send his only begotten Son into the world so I might manipulate him to get everything I want. That's not the way God works. Maybe it's a good moment to give a very, very brief summary of what we've gone through in Romans so far, these 12 printed pages, which have changed the world when they have. So chapters 1 to 3 tells us what we already know, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and liable for judgment, whether you're a supposedly upright moral person or a self-absorbed immoral person or a legalistic Jew. All these different groups of people have fallen short of God's glory. In chapter 4, Paul shows through the example of Abraham that the only way we can be righteous is to be declared righteous in God's sight through faith in his promises. Chapter 5 shows how by faith we're transferred from Adam's kingdom to Jesus' kingdom and receive eternal life. Chapter 6 shows how sin is no longer has a claim on us, as we are alive in Christ. Chapter 7 shows how we're released from bondage to the law, which is good because the law gives us no power to keep it. Chapter 8 talks about the new life in the Holy Spirit, the freedom we have in the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We now know we're sons and daughters of God. We can face troubles and difficulties in this life because we have an eternal home in front of us. Chapters 9 to 11 deal with our relationship with Israel, and chapter 12 to 15, application I've just talked about, so our relationship with other people. So we come to the conclusion of Romans, and the conclusions, as you well know, is not that we're all going to be rich, that all our problems are going to go away, which they're not. We're going to get the right people elected to Parliament, or win the latest hot-button social issue, which is all very important, I don't deny that. But the conclusion of Romans is actually, in my opinion, and I believe I'm right, I'm going to persuade you this morning I'm right, is about God's goal for worldwide worship, of him by all the nations, and the need for world missions to achieve that. Worldwide word for worship. So, one of the purposes for this letter is to prepare the Roman church for Paul's visit to Rome so that he can support him in his missionary service as he heads on to Spain to continue his apostolic ministry among Gentiles. And verses 8 following, which I'm going to read, explains the missions from God's point of view. It's in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In order that the Gentiles, all of us in this room from different races and nationalities and ethnicities, might worship God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcised, that is the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Jesse was the father of King David. The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So Paul quotes four Old Testament prophecies, which I've got in block letters up there, which foretell the praises of the Gentiles with which they will glorify the God of Israel. And these prophecies cut to the heart of God's purposes for world mission. It isn't just you can be saved and be forgiven, but it's you're saved for, we are all saved, all Gentiles are saved, Jews will be saved as well, that we might give praise and glory to God in the heavenly places and forever in eternity. So God works all things ultimately for his glory. So that at the end of time, all of creation, including the angels, all human beings, and the rest of creation will worship him, some of them grudgingly. But according to Isaiah, even the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing, and the trees of the field will clap their hands at the coming of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. How it'll happen, I don't know. But it's part of the welcome the Lord's going to get at the end of time. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper writes, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is the ultimate, not missions, because God is the ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship is, therefore, the fuel and the goal of missions. It doesn't mean to say that because we're worshiping, everyone's going to rush out on mission, which would be great, but it doesn't actually happen quite that way. But it's to bring everyone to a place where they can worship God. So the mission of God's people, that is you and me, is to bring others into a worshiping relationship with God. And this is much more than songs of praise, but it actually involves selfless service. And in verse 13, as you see there, Paul writes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So Paul is applying these Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in the conversion of Roman Gentile readers. So we have hope. We are fulfilling prophecy as we sit here this morning. We might not feel very prophetic, but you're part of it. So just rejoice. John Stott writes, if God desires every knee to bow to him and every tongue confess to him, so should we. We should be jealous for the honor of his name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory due to it. Before this supreme goal of Christian mission, all unworthy motives wither and die. So for the Lord's sake and for his honor, and our hearts should be concerned about the millions who need to hear about Jesus, both at home and overseas. And in particular, which is my heart's desire and interest, for those who have no opportunity to hear it, because there's no Bible in their language or because there's simply no Christian ministry going on in their ethnic group. But I think we should want to be part of the fulfillment of God's purposes. We want to be part of the fulfillment of prophecy. I trust you do. I trust you do. I am in the middle of a missions conference, my own mission organization, WEC International, and we're really glad we can meet together because the rules have just been lowered at the right moment. And we're hearing about how the barriers are being raised up to people to go overseas, depending on your nationality. So it's very much more difficult for a Westerner to go to many countries in the world. But WEC, my own mission, is recruiting missionaries in Northeast India, which is a Christianized area in the northeast of India. And they're much cheaper. $100 it costs for a Bible college training for 1 year for a tuition fee. And so I encourage you to give. You want to, anyway, I'm not supposed to raise money in WEC like that. Anyway. So we're seeing lots of people coming forward for missions, and they can go to countries that Westerners can't go. They can go to Bangladesh next door, a Muslim country, and proclaim Jesus' name. They often speak the same language. It's not white men going to other countries, doing their stuff, and coming home again at great expense. Missions is bigger than that. I've completely lost my train of thought. Yes. Paul's priestly mission ministry among Gentiles. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel and of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You can see three things up there that Paul's looking for among the Roman Christians as signs of spiritual maturity. They're full of goodness. They had to be a moral content to their faith. They were filled with all knowledge. They had to be have doctrinal and spiritual understanding. And thirdly, they had to be able to instruct one another. Their understanding gifting was sufficient to enable them to share their faith and to communicate their faith with others. That is, if someone asks you or me how to become a Christian, you can explain. If someone asks what Christians believe, you can tell them. It's a sign of Christian maturity. And Paul wanted these reliable, mature Christians for two reasons. Firstly, he wanted them to support him in his ministry. And secondly, Paul saw himself as having a priestly ministry. That's not in a Roman Catholic sense. But he wanted to explain his ministry as being a type of priest who brought an offering to the temple. And it had to be the right offering. It couldn't be a dud lamb or a rotten goat or a mangy old cow. It had to be just the right type. And he saw his ministry as an apostle of bringing Gentile believers to God, and they had to be mature and upright and ready and strong in their faith. So he was wanting to bring right offerings to God in a priestly sense. He wants the Gentiles to be a pure offering. So that's why he felt free to instruct them and correct them in their Christian faith. Paul is jealous for God's honor and wants his ministry to be the very best for God's sake, not his own. And then he goes on to talk about his own ministry. He says that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to fulfill the gospel. Make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard of him will understand. Paul claims to have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum's there, that's modern Albania, Yugoslavia, Croatia. And he's preached all the way from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Now he's planning to go to Spain. He'd been systematic and he had carefully planned his evangelism of East and Mediterranean, But ultimately it was a message not just for Jerusalem to Illyricum, but also for the whole world. As an apostle, he didn't want to go where others had already been working, hence his planned visit to Spain. And his ministry as an apostle was on a foundation laying. There are churches in Hamilton, actually in New Zealand. They're great churches and they're lovely people, but I actually disagree with about apostles, because I don't see people doing much apostolic work. But they're lovely Christians and I embrace them, but I just don't agree on that one point. An apostle is somebody who lays foundations. If they do exist today, I can think of someone in Hamilton who is one. And that is Brian Woodford, who's the wife of a colleague of mine, and he started a ministry amongst the Birifor people from scratch in Burkina Faso, and he translated the Bible, started the church. Today there are about 5,000 Birifor people who are worshipping God. Now he's in his late 80s in a Hamilton suburb, but if anything is an apostolic, that was it. Started from just barren nothing after 40 years of ministry. So that's apostolic work, I think. Paul's desire to go where no one had been before wasn't just ego, but it's part of the job description of an apostle. But it's also part of the end time purpose, which remains to this day. According to Mark 13, verse 10, before Christ returns, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And the task is not complete, though huge progress has been made in the lifetimes of many of us in the room. One of the motivations, so therefore, for world missions is not only to bring people the gospel of Christ, but also to hasten the return of Christ. To spread the gospel is accelerating more and more around us. There are still people to win the gospel. Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. That's the famous 1040 window. You may have heard of it before. That's where the most resistant people in the world are to the gospel of Christ. In fact, it's a bit of a lie, because there are a few places which are doing really well, praise God. Mainland China, seeing the gospel expanding very fast. Indonesia, likewise. And some of the West African states, seeing God at work. But there's breakthrough in Iran, Algeria and Afghanistan, three really countries where it was absolutely impossible to bring the gospel. Well, there's no missionaries amongst them officially, but many people, there are about 1 million Christians in Iran, but when the days of the Shah, there are about 5,000. Now there's 1 million. So if you want to bring the gospel into a country, found an Islamic state, everyone gets fed up with it in a generation and they turn to something else. Refugees, a tremendous number of refugees, when somebody's moved away from their home and their opportunities and their culture, they're really open to the gospel. And many people become Christians as a result of being refugees. In my own mission in Derby, where my sending church is in England, Patrick Johnson, who you may have heard of, took part in the baptism of 14 converts recently in one session. People who are refugees from Asia, from the wars there, and they could never have had an opportunity to hear the gospel, but when they came to a Western country, they were able to receive the gospel and believe in it and be saved. So God uses horrible things sometimes to bring people opportunities. And also urbanism. There are about 3 billion slum dwellers in the world today. 3 billion people living in substandard accommodation, and again they're dysfunctional often, but that makes them really more and more open to the gospel of Christ. A lot more to say, but I haven't got time. In Mark 10, it tells us that the gospel needs to be preached to all the nations. I believe as a church to be involved in mission, where it actually puts us on the right side of history. Puts on the right side of history. The gospel is not fashionable in multicultural, touchy-feely, pluralistic New Zealand. But one day Christ will return and vindicate himself. So I think we must be ready and faithful in our proclamation of the gospel, not only overseas, but also amongst the non-Westerners here in Hamilton and in Rototuna, where is the missions call of a different type of missions call, but a very real one, to meet the needs of the local community in that respect. Because as Peter preached in Jerusalem, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Paul gives the reasons for his planned visit to Rome. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be able to be helped on my way journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. The story behind Paul's visit to Rome at Jerusalem is very complicated, and I haven't got time to explain it this morning. But he didn't get, I'm not sure, he took about 3 years to get to Rome. In this section, Paul gives reasons for his coming to Rome. It's a sort of, really, it's like a thing that people want to go and see London or New York or Sydney, want to see big cities. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and Paul was a Roman citizen, so he probably wanted to go for that reason. He was also wanting to visit the church to gain their support, I believe. And it was a sort of missionary deputation visit to the church. So earlier, Paul has proved that the gospel is for non-Jews as well as for Jews. But he also had also proved that non-Jews need to hear this wonderful message in order to benefit from it. And to hear it, they need a preacher, and the preacher needs to be sent. So churches sending missions is quite important. So missions means going into all the world as well as to Rototuna. So that's important too. But going into all the world. So radio, internet, and Zoom meetings can prepare the way. But ultimately, it's personal communication, personal discipleship that helps people to grow in their faith. And that's why missionaries are called missionaries. It comes from Latin word means I send, mitto, I send. And in fact, apostle means I send, actually in Greek as well, apostello. So missionaries are sent by churches, and Paul had previously been sent by the church in Antioch. Now he wants the church at Rome to send him to Spain. There are many different aspects to sending missionaries coming to visible in this section, and there's a special Greek word for sending someone on a journey, propempo, which is used here, which means providing food, money, travel costs, letters of introduction where necessary, even companions for safety and travel and prayer support. Come to chapter 16, the end of the letter. End of the letter. I don't know if you've read chapter 16 much lately, but it's a lot of names. But there's a temptation to skip through all the names and consider it read. So you end again, end to end of chapter 15, end of Romans, roast through 16, done. But it's not quite that way. This chapter is as much inspired by God's Spirit as the rest of Romans, and I think we benefit from it. Many of them were probably fruit of the apostolic labors of Paul in Asia and in Greece. And there's a tremendous list of names here, which I won't read out because you might send some of you to sleep. But they're theologically important, believe it or not. When the gospel is preached, it establishes a completely new Christian community, and we can tell from the names and the comments made by Paul and their circumstances, there were rich women here, there were slaves, because there were slave names listed. Urbanus is a slave name. Ampilatus, I think, was a slave name. There were slaves. There were people who were from Gentile households, wealthy enough to own a house where the church could meet. There were Jews from the royal family, the Jewish royal family. There were Jewish leather workers, which was an unclean trade. There were poor Palestinian Jews. And there were no less than 8 women's names mixed in. One of them who might even have been an apostle. Shock, horror. But Junia, which it won. Tempted to think that it's quite possible that she was considered apostolic in her ministry. So much for the smear that Paul had contempt from women. He actually was a great supporter of women's ministry, as we can see, though it wasn't quite the way everyone wants it today. The carrier of the letter to Rome was a trusted woman as well, called Phoebe. Some of them met in the house of a large house of a wealthy person. Some of them lived in tenement blocks. We can tell by the list of the groups of names. We have the impression that there were several leaders in another fellowship. Possibly, well, they had apartment blocks in Rome, which you can actually still see in Pompeii. Modern apartment blocks, they had them in Rome as well. So Paul's cross-cultural ministry and that of the other apostles actually had been really successful. And the list shows that Rome was a very inclusive church by ethnic origin and social and economic status. The churches of all people. So I conclude. Now, my conclusion should normally be really rousing and rah, rah, rah. But I'm going to conclude with a bit of literary study, but it's important. The letter to the Romans is a bookended. That is, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 and verses 25 to 27, the last three verses, match. They match. The content match. They're not identical, but the content matches. It's bracket sort of parentheses of the text. It's called an inclusio, if you ever want a Latin word you never use again, an inclusio. Showing the matters of significance to Paul. They tell us what were the main ideas Paul was intending to convey in the whole letter. And if I was a really hardline Reformed theologian, I would say the most important thing in Paul's letter is justification by faith. I don't think it is. The most important thing, I believe, is highlighted here. The preaching of the gospel to the nations. The first five verses and the last three verses match, and they are indication of that what's really important to the author. You see them all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. So Paul had, I've colored them, and I think four things were important for Paul. First of all, he had confidence in his gospel, my gospel, perhaps in contrast to the various other versions which Christians might have heard. He had confidence in his gospel, being an apostle. Secondly, the message was not made up by Paul, but it had been prophesied hundreds of years beforehand in the Jewish scriptures. Thirdly, the importance of the mystery that was kept for a long time that had now been disclosed. That is, the gospel is now for all nations. And lastly, the command to believe the gospel, the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he rose again from the dead on the third day for the forgiveness of sins. It's a command to believe it. It's not a New Zealand, yeah, nah. May or may not. It's a command from heaven to all men of every race and people and language to believe and worship God. We have so much information available now, we cannot handle it all. We can choose. We most choose the bubble of information they're most interested in. Newspaper reading has collapsed. Few would read a serious current affairs magazine today. And this has laid us open to all sorts of Russian social media infiltrators, fake news propagators, scientists subverted by vested interests, conspiracy theory hoaxers, lying politicians, manipulating video editors. No one can be sure what they see or hear on electronic media actually happened. And it becomes labeled as fake news. But we need confidence in our good news of the gospel of Christ. We need this confidence. Paul had confidence. We need to be able to explain it to others in the mission across cultures, whether it's in Rototuna or across the world. with Marie in South Asia, Phil and Jill Tate in Papua New Guinea, John and Wendy Buchanan in Myanmar. We need confidence when we send them. We need confidence in their message. They need confidence in their message, and it's worth hearing. We're a people who deal in truth, a truth that saves. And Paul uses this letter to set out the truth at some length, chapters 1 to 15, and to explain at length how in God's perfect plan, both Jews and Gentiles can reach their place of righteous standing before God, whereby they can freely worship him without fear and face eternity with hope. This is a message that is for our missionary message. You can worship God. You can have access to God. You can stand without condemnation. You can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because God wants us all to worship him, wants his whole creation to worship him. Some will refuse and reject and reject and reject. And actually, even at the end of time, they will be forced to bow the knee. Even the enemies of God will in the end have to do that. But God wants you to do it willingly and in the right relationship with him. So I'm going to conclude as Paul concludes. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So may God bless you. Thank you.